Have you ever entered into a conversation with someone where that person's mind was made up long before the conversation even started? I see people nodding, laughing, and shaking their heads. Yes, I have. Unfortunately, as a pastor, I have had several of those conversations. And as someone asks me questions about the Bible or faith in Jesus Christ, oftentimes these people or several individuals have had their minds totally made up before they even asked me the questions, which actually begs the question for me, why did you ask me in the first place if your mind was already made up? But unfortunately, no matter how I would present the truth of the saving gospel of Christ, no matter how eloquently or graciously I presented the truth of what Scripture teaches, there was no way that some of these individuals was going to listen to a country hick pastor from Arlington, South Dakota. Our text is very, very similar to that today. In John chapter 8, we're going to be finishing out this conversation that Jesus has had with the Jewish religious leaders that started very early in the chapter. This conversation took place after the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, a feast that was required by all of the Jewish males 13 years of age and older. And during this feast, some wonderful and beautiful imagery was set forth to remind them of the God who saved them out of the slavery that they had in Egypt, and how God led them through a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, led them through the wilderness to the promised land. Now, Jesus, as the Messiah, the one who fulfills all of those Old Testament promises of a Messiah, He has come to realize and fulfill God's eternal kingdom through salvation that he would provide through his life, death, and resurrection. And he used this imagery to reveal who he was to the people and to reveal salvation in God. Early in the chapter, standing up and saying, I am the light of the world, and the imagery that would be brought to a person standing within earshot of what Christ said would be of these huge candelabras that would light up the sky of Jerusalem at night, reminding them of God's guidance as they were delivered out of the hand of Pharaoh. Jesus later said in this chapter, I am the truth, and this truth will set you free. Unfortunately, there are people who claim to seek the truth, but in all honesty, as we discussed earlier, they have made up their mind before they hear anything that might resemble the truth of what the Bible reveals through the work and person of Christ. There is a hardness in these men's heart that is clearly seen. There is a rejection of Jesus and the things of Christ that are clearly seen. And as we look at our surroundings, we read the newspaper, watch the news, view certain TV shows that come on in prime time, there is also a growing hatred for the things of Jesus, a growing hatred for the truth of the gospel of Christ. And so as we walk through this text, I want you to understand and notice this hatred. And try to think of ways in which you see this hatred growing in your area. I also want you to watch and see how our Savior responds to this unbelief and this hatred, because he leaves us a very potent example of how to respond as people accuse Jesus, call him names, and blaspheme the holy name of God. And so Jesus gives us a wonderful example. So please stand at the reading of God's word. We are in John chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 48, and we will go to the end of the chapter. Reading in Christ's name. And the Jews answered him, Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. Lord, I thank you for this text, and as we see a growing hatred for Jesus and the saving gospel of Christ, Lord, I pray that you would help us through the power of your Holy Spirit apply this text to our own lives, recognizing that there is a growing hatred, but also recognizing Jesus, his gentle, persistent heart to preach the gospel, to see people saved through the truth. And so, Lord, be with us and teach us. I pray that every word that proceeds from my mouth would be from you and not from me. I pray this in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So the first thing we're going to take a look at is found in verses 48 through 51. People who reject Christ often do so with anger and hatred. People who reject Christ often do so with anger and hatred, beginning in verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And so as the Jewish religious leaders call Jesus a Samaritan, there's some cultural things that are attached to this word that are not very pretty. Three things I want to pick out. The Jewish people considered the Samaritans to be heretics. What does that mean? They believe that the Samaritans did not have a proper theology toward the one God of Israel. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, whereas the Pharisees and Sadducees accepted the entire Old Testament. And so they called them heretics. They believed that they believed wrong. So they're calling Jesus in human flesh, God incarnate in flesh, a heretic. I just think that's kind of interesting. The other thing is the Jewish people considered the Samaritans an inferior race. They considered the Samaritans social outcasts. So there's some social aspects to that name. And thirdly, most Jewish people violently hated the Samaritan people. So this derogatory term that was directed at Christ specifically was very hurtful. And it was very blasphemous, as we would call, meaning it was trying to call God a derogatory name that was absolutely and totally outside of his own character. Jesus had the right theology because he was God. He is theology. He is the Word made flesh. Jesus might have been a social outcast, but he identified with the simple and the humble, the everyday person. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. And he came those who would humble themselves before God. But we see this violent hatred, don't we? And so that one might be very applicable. These Jewish religious leaders did not like Jesus, and quite frankly, the primary reason for that is because he exposed their sin. As we walk through this entire conversation, the one thing that Jesus continues to stress is truth and light. And all of that represents a brutal honesty. And that brutal honesty is that every single person, because of original sin that it was initiated in the Garden of Eden, every person is born separated from God and in need of a Savior like Jesus. And they didn't like this truth because these men were supposed to be the religious leaders of the day. They were supposed to know God's word better than anybody. And in an academic way, there was some truth to that. They did. They academically understood it. But they made God's word a burden. And they removed the very heart of God, the heart of grace and mercy and salvation that was coming through the promised Messiah, a promise that gave Israel great hope. One commentator stated it this way: the frank and honest argument of Jesus struck deeply. It cut to the heart of these prideful Jewish leaders, and they had no response. In cases like these, anger and blasphemy is usually what follows. We don't have to watch the news or turn on TV too much to hear God's name in vain. We don't have to go too far in a public place where we continually hear the name of Jesus used as a curse word. The hatred that is growing in our society toward the things of Christ should be recognized. And it's easy to get depressed. It's easy to get down, and it's easy to have this us versus them mentality. But what we need to do is have our eyes fixed on Jesus. How did he respond in the midst of this? What did he do? I don't seek my own glory. He pointed them to the Father. The Father is the one who sent me. The Father is the one who I seek to glorify as I set aside all glory, honor, and privilege as the second person of the Trinity, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I have been born a human in order to save you. God glorifies me. I don't seek my own glory. So as people come against us for the faith that we believe in, the faith that we stand up for, we give all the glory and honor to Jesus. Because those who are persecuted for Christ's name's sake, it says in Matthew chapter 5, great is your reward in heaven. And so I encourage us all to respond in the midst of this hatred toward Christ with the gentle persistence of Jesus, and understand that this is honestly only going to get worse before it gets better, and that we should be prepared for attacks against our faith. But as these men slander Jesus and call him names, Jesus responded with the gospel. What does he say? Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Even in the midst of these hurtful and hateful comments, what is he doing? He's preaching the gospel. God desires that all people would be saved and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it reveals the heart of God, that even those who hate him, he loves and longs for them to repent and turn to him. The next thing that we see in our text is that Jesus reveals God's faithfulness in the midst of unbelief and hatred. Jesus reveals God's faithfulness in the midst of unbelief and hatred. Picking it up in verse 52. And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it, and he was glad." And so Jesus is receiving even more insults, and he keeps his cool, but he responds in brutal honesty. I want you to understand the balance here. That Jesus doesn't just shrink back and just take the hit from these religious leaders, because these men, remember, claimed to know God but did not know God. But Jesus continues in his gentle persistence, but he continues with brutal honesty. He lets them understand that they're lying to themselves. He tries to get them to see their own denial of the truth, that their hearts were indeed hardened to the things of God, and that in their arrogance, all they were concerned about was being right. We're right, you're wrong, you can't be right, and we're not even going to consider the things you say because, bless God, we know what's going on here. We know the Word of God better than you, you carpenter peasant. But Jesus reveals that he does know God very intimately in a way that we could only dream of. The oneness of the triune God should be thought of, that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. And as he came in human flesh and anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit at his baptism, he is one with this God that he seeks to glorify. And he continues, even in the midst of these attacks, to point people to salvation. But he does it through honesty. Because one of the first things that's required for us to realize is our sin and our need for a Savior. And in these men's arrogance, they weren't willing to see that. They weren't willing to acknowledge their need for the Messiah that was standing right in front of him. And as Jesus reveals himself to the people that were outside of this wonderful festival, after the Feast of Booths, all those people that were in Jerusalem, these men knew exactly what he was saying. That's why they got so angry. Jesus responds to the insults again with truthfulness and gentleness. He glorifies the Father. He claims that I am the one who knows the Father, and unfortunately you don't. You think you do, but you really don't. If you understood God's character, and if you were true children of Abraham, Jesus says in this chapter, you would long for the salvation that I have come to reveal. But they wouldn't. And so through Christ's willingness to be born a human in order to save, the Father honored him. And as Jesus rose 3 days later from being killed on the cross, in the power of God to save, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The Father accepted his atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, and Christ was made King of glory over all creation. As we read in our congregational confession in Colossians chapter 1, he is preeminent. He is the first of all. And at the name of Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. The glory of God revealed in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, we should never take that for granted. He's identified with our pain and our suffering. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that he was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. And he is our faithful high priest. It's a priest that can identify with our pain so that he can give us help in our time of need. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This final statement, I would imagine, took these religious leaders off guard a little bit. Your father Abraham, and what he means is that the Jewish nation all started with a wonderful, unconditional promise by God to Abraham. And so through Abraham, God promised to and through the nation of Israel, a Savior would come, a Savior who was born a Jewish human being, a Jewish man, but would have the power of God to provide salvation. And so Abraham longed for this and knew that this promise was going to come through his family, and he trusted in God. And we see Abraham's great trust in God's promise really lived out in Genesis chapter 22 when God said, I want you to take your firstborn son, the one I promised to you, the one that you waited years for, the one that I provided even after your wife was unable to have kids. I want you to take him and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And Abraham, because he trusted in God, and God extended his righteousness to Abraham and saved him by grace through faith for what Christ was going to do. Abraham got to the point and the place where God wanted him to do this, and he looked at his servants, and with great faith and great trust in God, he said, I and the boy will go and worship God, and we will return. He knew God would provide the sacrifice, and he did. And Abraham saw this and he was glad, because what Abraham realized and what we should realize as we read this account is that no man can offer a sacrifice acceptable to God. Only God can provide the sacrifice. And the Father did. And he sent Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. And Abraham saw that day and he was glad. And so even in the midst of this hatred, even in the midst of this anger and this arrogance and this pride, Jesus continues through the scriptures to preach the gospel of Jesus, of himself. I wonder if we do that. We hear somebody say something that we don't agree with or that goes against our faith. How do we respond? Yes, we're honest. Absolutely. But we're honest in the spirit of gentleness and humility, just as Christ was. Abraham was assured that God would provide the sacrifice. And praise the Lord, that he kept his promise. And Jesus came. The final thing that we see is that Jesus was and is and always will be the one who saves. Jesus was and is and always will be the one who saves. Picking it up in verse 57 of chapter 8. So the Jews said to him, "You are not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. In these passages, there is no way around what Jesus is claiming. Jesus is not only identifying himself with Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God who saved Israel. He is literally calling himself God. I am. As Moses stood in front of this bush that was burning, yet it wasn't consumed, and God revealed himself to Moses. Moses, like, if the people ask, "What's your name?" What do I tell them? And God responds, "I am who I am, and this is my name for all eternity." And so the Hebrew word Yahweh is the third person form of that. He is because he is. Yahweh of the Old Testament, the God who exists, the God who saves, the God who is creator, redeemer. The God who has sent Jesus. And Jesus, as a second person of the Trinity, stands there and identifies himself not only with God, but as God. From then on, Israel referred to God in that third person name, the God of Yahweh, the God that would save, the God who exists because he is. And so when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," Christ is claiming to be the same God who made that promise to Abraham that to and through Abraham's family and the nation of Israel, a Savior would come. Jesus is God in human flesh who has come to provide salvation through his life, death, and resurrection, his atoning sacrifice. He has fully paid the price. He has fully provided a means of salvation to any and all who call on his name and are willing to hear his word. And to that I say, amen. But I need to extend a little grace to these Jewish leaders, because something that was very near and dear to the Jewish nation was what's stated in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And it says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And he is one, isn't he? We served one God. We served the one God of Israel who saved Israel, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and delivered them, who promised a Messiah, who made unconditional promises to both Abraham and to David that a Messiah would come, a Savior, his servant, anointed by the Holy Spirit. But as Jesus stepped into his ministry, at his baptism, he revealed that the one God of Israel was a little more complicated than previously thought. And all three persons of the Trinity were present at Christ's baptism, with two human senses. Through sight and through hearing, the triune God revealed himself. as Jesus was made man, baptized to provide salvation to the world. What an incredible God we serve. But even if these men had a heart for God, because the question that each believer in Christ Jesus must ask when their faith is questioned or their ideology, their idea of what they think is right in the Bible, the question we must ask is, what does Scripture say? Could I be wrong? And unfortunately, these men weren't willing to do that. There are many things that I was confronted with in seminary that challenged me, and I had to ask the question, do I understand this correctly? And if I wanted to harden my heart and resist the power of the Holy Spirit to teach me what God's Word says, I could have, in my arrogance and in my pride, just said, that's not true. But that wouldn't make me a very good shepherd, would it? Would make me a very good pastor. It wouldn't make me a very good husband, and it certainly wouldn't make me a very good dad. I tell my kids from the very beginning, if I tell you something that's different from what this book says, I am wrong, because I'm a human being. But as I'm confronted with, and as we are confronted with things that are contrary to what we believe is right, the first thing we must do is run to Scripture and be willing to humble ourselves in the sight of God and to spiritually get on our knees and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us. And sometimes, quite frankly, we need to find someone that knows more than we do. But that didn't happen here, did it? That didn't even enter their mind. We're right, you're wrong, and that's it. Conversation's over with. They had made up their mind before the conversation even began. They totally believed that Jesus was a fraud, and they sought to kill him from the very beginning. And as Jesus exposed their sin, he exposed their pride, and he exposed their selfishness to place themselves over that of God's will, they responded in anger, hatred, and malice. And what did they do? They picked up stones and tried to kill him. Now, I want to stress very clearly that, as I said, that Christ hid from them and went out of the temple, it wasn't because he was afraid. I just want you to understand that. It wasn't his time to die. Because when it was his time to die, as it reveals in the end of John here, which we will see as we continue through this book, as the guards, the temple guards and the Romans came with clubs and swords, Jesus walked toward them and put himself between the disciples and the army and the guards. This is not the actions of a man who is afraid to die. This is the actions of a courageous Savior who was willing to give his life for you and for me. But his work on this earth wasn't done, and he knew it. And as he sought to honor the Father, he continued in God's timing. Continued according to the Father's will. And aren't you glad he did? Because if he didn't, we wouldn't even be here. We'd have no reason to celebrate. But as Abraham was so sure of God's promise, and as it was revealed to Abraham that God would provide the sacrifice, God actually used the anger and malice of these men to provide it, didn't he? Because these men did kill him, didn't they? They sent him to a trial that was rigged, a trial that was decided before it even began, a trial that had the accusation of guilty before he even showed up before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And through their malice, their anger, and their hatred, they tried to silence this person that claimed to be God and the Messiah. They tried to silence his ministry, and they nailed him to a cross. But little did they know that 3 days later, everything would change. And they didn't silence him at all. Because 3 days later, He rose from the dead, and he infused his perfect life and his atoning sacrifice on the cross with the power of God to save. Can anybody say amen? Crown him the Lord of all, the Lamb upon his throne. I pray that each one of us would respond in the power of God's grace and the Holy Spirit in a sense of gratitude and thankfulness for Jesus, his willingness to be made a man and to suffer under Pontius Pilate, but yet 3 days later rise from the dead. Thank him today for who he is and what he has done. And let him know that you don't deserve it and we can't earn it. It is a free gift that God longs for us to take. And if someone accuses you and slanders you for this faith that you have in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and this wonderful free gift of salvation, ask God to give you the grace and mercy of Jesus as you respond in honesty and you stand for your faith, but you do so with gentleness, humility, and patience. And I pray that would describe every single person under the sound of my voice. And so today, if you hear the Holy Spirit, do not harden your heart as these men did, but may you come to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, and may you place your trust in him all the days of your life. This is my prayer. May it be yours as well. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you love us, a hard-hearted and stiff-necked people. I thank you that you do keep your promises. And the promise you made to Abraham, the promise you made to David, you kept and you realized and fulfilled those promises in the work and person of Christ. Thank you. Jesus, thank you for your willingness to go to the cross for me, for us. Thank you for not staying in the grave. We also thank you that as you are at the right hand of the Father, you're praying for us right now. As it says in Romans chapter 8, you're interceding for us. Lord, we need it. May we look to you for strength, for guidance and encouragement. May we respond as Jesus responded as our faith is attacked. But may we always place our trust in you, the God who saves. I thank you for this time, and I thank you for your word, and I pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.